Thank you. Okay. Yes. Just give me a second to get organized. So, apologies if you were expecting Simon this morning. He's not here. Neither are any of the other of the regular preaching team. They've all got plausible excuses, but frankly, I think none of them wanted to follow Sharon Stone last week. There we go. Okay. So, Alan's instructions to me were, bring the funny. Bring the funny. I'm not good at funny, so I've brought sweeties instead. I hope that's okay. We'll get to that bit. My Church of Scotland roots have thoroughly shown up. I have a three-point sermon, and it all begins with P. Good start. Anyway, so hopefully a wee bit funny, bit of chat, a kind of experiment in the middle, but we'll get to that, and then we'll see what God's got to say through this passage. But let's actually read the passage first, will we? Okay. Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. And so they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them in the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into the temple, went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. Okay. First P, preparation. The amount of preparation that one carries out for visitors is a direct function of the relative past remarkable likelihood of that visitor. So, for example, in our house, when the in-laws are coming, either set, I would hasten to add, there is a degree of cleanliness not often seen at other points. When someone we don't know well is coming to stay over, which happens fairly often, there's a kind of dust and clutter-free corridor from the front door up to the spare room, and you just don't look at the rest of the house. And when one of my friends comes over on a Friday night for a blether, the preparation extends as far as putting a couple of bottles of wine in the fridge, and that seems to work. Jesus had prepared for coming to Jerusalem. Indeed, it could be argued that his whole life was in preparation for this week, this life-changing, significant week. Now, obviously, it wasn't his first visit to Jerusalem. Depending which of the Gospels you read, you kind of sometimes things like it is, but he has actually been to Jerusalem before. He does actually have friends apart from the 12 disciples. And so I guess this arrangement about borrowing the colt had been in place for some time, and there was a kind of arrangement that he could get it when he needed it. But it's only a tiny, tiny piece of the picture. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had been healing people and saying, don't tell anyone. But now he is actively fulfilling prophecy. And in fact, when Matthew talks about this, Jesus entering Jerusalem, he says, this happened, that what the prophet said would come true. And referring, of course, to the prophecy in Zechariah, where it says, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. This is the point where Jesus is actively fulfilling prophecy and talking about it and showing himself as the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who's coming. Shona made a comment at Alpha on Wednesday night that just brought this home. She said, words to this effect, please don't. Those of you who were there, don't tell me I'm misquoting her. But anyway, she says something like, don't make the mistake of thinking that at Christmas, God didn't know exactly what he was doing in sending Jesus. Jesus' death was inevitable, the perfect sacrifice and part of an age-old plan to bring reconciliation between God and humankind. The disciples might not have realized at the time, but by Pentecost they had worked it out. So in Acts 2, when Peter's giving that amazing sermon, in amongst it he said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." And actually, if they'd known their Old Testament properly, if they'd dug into Isaiah 53, the Message translates one of the verses like this. They say, "Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he gave himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. And God's plan would deeply prosper through him." And preparing a donkey was just a tiny part of that plan. The other kind of preparation that we see in this passage is right at the other end, and at the very verse 11, when it says Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts and looked around at everything, but since it was already late, went out to Bethany. And that is a different kind of preparation. Jesus looking round, summing up, planning, and then resting before action. An assessment, if you like. Perhaps he took the time to ask Father God how to handle the situation. After all, he had already been in the temple and challenged the money changers. Perhaps he looked around with disappointment, perhaps sadness, maybe knowing that he needed to act and just working out the best way. But whatever the case, he looked, he paused, he went back to Bethany, and he dealt with the situation the next morning. So the first point, if you like, from this passage is this call to prepare. Any venture works better if we're organized and prepared for it. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to tell us that we have a better relationship with Jesus if we prepare. My bottles of wine in the fridge definitely enhance my relationship with my friends. So for us to receive Jesus, we need to allow ourselves to be transformed by Jesus. It helps if we prepare our hearts and our minds to receive him. And we see there's hundreds of examples in Scripture of people doing exactly that, of preparing to receive God and being blessed by doing so. Whether we go right back to Joshua, hanging out in the tent of meeting after Moses had gone home and becoming the leader that God had called him to be. Solomon building the temple and presenting sacrifices there. And that preparation led to the people literally being bowled over by God's presence. The Shulamite woman who hosted the prophet Elisha, who even built a wee extension in our house so that when he came by, he'd somewhere to stay. And her faithfulness was rewarded by her dead son being restored to her. And I guess even in this story, in Bethany, in Martha's house, where Martha offers hospitality and friendship to Jesus, and she saw her brother resurrected, and she saw her sister pour out such an offering of love that that the very fragrance would just have gone with him to the cross. So how do we prepare for Jesus? How do we prepare to and give him the space to just to enhance our relationship with him? Well, again, excuse the it might oh, never mind. Okay, verse 2, it says, the disciples went straight away and did what they were told. And I think one of the key things in our preparation for enhancing our relationship with Jesus is obedience. It needs to be obedience. We do what he says. We listen to the word of God and we respond. We do what we're told. It's key. Further down the passage, it talks about the disciples throwing their clothes over the donkey and making a kind of makeshift saddle. They made him comfortable. I'm not sure what the equivalent of that is in our life, but I suspect it's got something to do with repentance, maybe clearing away the sin or the shame or the stuff that just makes us slightly uncomfortable and awkward and kind of gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus. So I think making him comfortable, clearing away some of the rubbish is part of that. And also to give him the place of honour in our lives. We see that in verse 8, when the people spread their coats on the road and put palm branches down, they gave him, they honoured him as they come in. And if we are serious about our relationship with Jesus, there needs to be space where we honour him in our decisions and in our actions. There needs to be a place for him that he has a priority of a time that's not that's not shared, and a heart space that's not cluttered. And finally, to worship him. The people shouted Hosanna and praised him, and to enhance our relationship with Jesus, to prepare to have him, we need to meet with him. We need to spend time in worship with him. So, preparation. Okay, next P. I'm getting to the sweets soon, I promise. Okay, next P, perception. Anybody watched the telly program Perception? Anybody seen it? No? I just thought there's a really good program on television. Never mind. Okay, I'll come back to that later. Perception is defined as the organization, identification, and interpretation of sensory information in order to represent and understand the environment. In other words, if in a purely biological point, what happens when you look at something is that the light comes into your eye and sends messages. I'm kind of trying to avoid Steve Ford's eye at the back, because he'll probably correct me if I get this completely wrong. There's light coming into your eye and sending signals to your brain about what's there. Okay? Now, but your brain interprets that. So it's not just seeing a whole load of blobs of light. It's actually making it into a picture and then making some kind of meaning out of that picture. Does that make sense? So it's not just about seeing. It's about perceiving what's there and understanding what that thing is. Yeah? And so to see Jesus with clarity is not just to look, but to perceive. And to do that properly, we need the Holy Spirit's help. So, for example, when Peter first declared that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus himself said, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Okay. Everyone has a blind spot, and the technical term scotoma, apparently. And that's a bit in the back of your eye where the nerves that go from your eye to your brain are, so there's nowhere for the light to go, so there's a blind spot. But you don't see a little black spot in when you're looking, because your brain kind of works out and guesses what's there and kind of fills it in. So sometimes it's not imagination, it's our brain kind of making sense of the picture. But actually, our imagination can also help us to connect better with God, to perceive what God's doing. Every so often, something comes along that really kind of messes with our view of God, and perhaps brings new clarity and therefore a depth of relationship with him. In my case, when I was thinking about this, there was two books came to mind. One was from a way back in the 90s, a Frank Peretti book called This Present Darkness. Have any of you read that? It really is going back a bit. Yeah, see, I'm getting nods. That, for me, just connected some of the stuff I was seeing in the Bible with some of the kind of spiritual, kind of occultic, negative stuff that I'd experienced as a kid, and kind of put it all into a kind of framework that I could make sense of. And it just completely shifted my view of, and my perception, I guess, of what was going on in the world and how the spiritual world affected that. It's quite significant. I didn't have the language to describe it that I have now, but it just helped then, and it's, do you know what I mean? Come on, no, yeah, okay. Okay, the other book was more recent. It was The Shack. Who's read The Shack? Oh, lots of you, that's great, yes. Completely messed up, people said. Very controversial at the time. But that was just something else that helped me shift my perception of how the Godhead related. One of my favourite bits in it is they talked about doing devotions at one point. And it wasn't this kind of slightly awkward, we read a verse out of the Bible and pray and thingy. And it was just Jesus just looking at Father God and saying, "I just love the way you look after this person, how you hold all this stuff together." And it just shifted for me how I did quiet time, really, and how I related to God. It changed my perception. So I'm not suggesting for a minute that we don't hold all these things up against the Word of God. The Word of God is our absolute benchmark against which we measure all these things. But sometimes using our imagination or other people's imagination to help us perceive God differently can help enhance our relationship with Jesus. You've just got to be careful not to let your imagination run riot and add things that aren't there. Warning. So, back to the passage. Lots of people had different ideas about who Jesus was. Lots of people had different ideas about who this Messiah was that was coming, that they were waiting for. And for a few, these ideas matched. But for many, they really, really didn't. And so, this quote here, there's a bit of a debate in the internet about who actually said it, but it's interesting. The eyes see only what the mind is prepared to comprehend. And I think there's truth in this. If we are unwilling to accept the possibility of something, our mind, sometimes subconsciously, just rationalises away any evidence for it. And here, the Pharisees had a very clear idea of what they thought the Messiah would be like, and they wouldn't consider another alternative. And I think that's probably why there was such an issue about who Jesus was in their minds, because they just saw him as somebody who was a blasphemer. The disciples, on the other hand, had a kind of woolly idea of what the Messiah would be like. They knew it was different from what they'd been taught, but I'm pretty sure, despite Jesus being very patient and explaining over and over and over and over and over and over about dying and rising again, they still didn't quite get it. So, right, okay, I'm going to do this. This is an experiment about our perceptions and the assumptions that go with it. I kind of need a volunteer. Steve Ford, come on down. Thank you. Right, you need to have a seat. No, it involves a pen. Okay, I need another volunteer as well. I'm going to give you this. And that. Okay. Right, Jean Sweeney, out you come. Right, you mustn't look at the screen, okay? You've got to keep looking forward. Right, can you move on to the next picture? Right. Jean Sweeney, I would like you to describe this picture to Steve, and he's going to draw it. Okay?
I can't tell him what it is.
You can do what you like. You can say anything. Yes.
You can't.
It's a house. It's a small house. It's a lovely day. It's got one oval window, which is above the door. It's got smoke coming out its chimney. The sun is shining, and there are 1, 2, 3 flowers at the end of the garden. At the beginning as you'd go in, and there is a very nice bit of shrubbery on either side of the house. No point in telling you what way the house is looking now that you've started the drawing. I'll not bother. Is that enough?
Yeah, that's great. Right, hang on. Are we ready? Okay, so this is what Steve drew. Are we impressed? Okay, thank you very much. I'm not paying back. Okay. Right. Well, you were kind of watching the process. I was watching Steve drawing. There were some very interesting things happened here. Jean said it was a lovely day, and Steve drew the sun, which is really interesting. But she hadn't mentioned anything about the sun, so there was a wee bit of imagination going on there. He said it was a house, and he'd drawn the house outline before she told him anything about it. But actually, did not badly at all, I reckon. No path and an additional gate. Okay, that's interesting. Right, two more volunteers then. Come on, same kind of thing. Who's up for... I'll just pick on you. Ian, Rebecca, come and help me. That's because you're smiling encouragingly at me. One of you can sit down. Right. Oh, I should just say, there was no... That's a kind of that way picture, but Steve just drew it because that's the way that I gave him the bit of paint and the thing. But anyway, there's a wee assumption that was made. Anyway, right, here's the pen. Sorry, I'm chucking all your plectrums. No pressure. Okay. Danny, can you move on? Right, okay. Sorry. This time, Ian, you can ask questions if you want. You can clarify if that's helpful. Okay?
Okay. I've turned the page horizontally. Yeah. And then draw a square, kind of borders, you know, like another border inside the page. Kind of, yeah. And then if you, on the left-hand side of top left-hand corner, draw a a cross. Like 3D, like a kind of chunky. It's like a crucifix cross, sort of. Yeah, sort of. And then draw a line down to the right-hand side, the whole way down the page. Just beside the cross. And then it's like a sort of like a clover in the top right-hand corner. Sort of. Oh, man. And then in the bottom right-hand corner, you draw two triangles, one on top of the other, so the two points meet. And then a diagonal line going from the bottom of the clover to sort of not quite to the corner of the vertical line. Oh no. Oh. And then in the bottom right hand corner, no, bottom left hand corner beside the vertical line, no, to the other side of the vertical line, if you draw a rectangle with the right top right hand side kind of cut off, so it's like a, so draw, I did not know how to describe that. Like, so like a rectangle. So draw it all but the right hand bit. Yeah, we'll try that and then we'll work from there. Oh, no. And then just draw a diagonal line, kind of, instead of a straight line. It doesn't matter because it's wrong.
Okay. So I'm going to be out your misery. Okay. Right. Thank you, Ian. Why don't you show everybody what you've drawn? Do you want to look and see? Thank you very much for helping. Okay. Why? What was all that about? I do appreciate you guys helping me earlier. Thank you. When Jean was trying to describe something quite concrete, there was a house and there was a sun and there was flowers and there was stuff, it was much easier. Would you agree? Yes. But not exact. So when we use words, we have a perception of what people mean. So when Jean said house, Steve imagined in his head a house and kind of drew it and got his beautiful little shrubs at the side. That was almost perfect. That was perfect. When we try and describe something a bit more abstract, we get into real difficulties. And so we're back one. When the clover, for example, you can use something that looks similar, but maybe not exact. Actually, that was a club, like cards, pack of cards club was the thing. The rectangle with the corner cut off. It's just, how do you describe that? When we're trying to get to grips with who Jesus is, there's words that we understand. We understand man. We have a concept of God. But how do we actually get to grips with the depth and multifaceted nature of who Jesus is? And what kind of assumptions do we make when we use the language? And have we got the page the right way around in the first place? It's difficult. And I think that's partly why Jesus has given us so many names and titles and word pictures and what have you to help us to understand who he is. And this is where the sweeties come in, because rather than just picking on one or two of you, I thought we would do just a little brainstorm, just to make sure you're all still awake, to see how many, in the space of a couple of minutes, or until I run out of sweeties, how many names and pictures to describe who Jesus is we can get. Okay, so you can just shout at me. If you shout a name at me, I'll just throw a sweetie back at you. We have, just so that you know, some Werther's Originals and some Cadbury Clear Orange Twist, because they were in special offer. I know. new and interesting. So, will I start you off, or you, have you got the concept? Do you know, right, okay. Morning Star, beautiful. Have a Prince of Peace, excellent. Messiah, thank you. See, there's an abstract concept I've ever heard of. What? Good Shepherd, what was yours? Saviour, excellent. What else? What? Yep. Lord of Lords, yep. What? Yes. Oh, sorry. What? What? I can't hear you. Yes. Who needs me to bring the funny when I've got Danny up the back? Here. Okay, without cheating, man, honestly, do you know, you wouldn't have done that if it was Alan. No, actually, you probably would. Right, come on, any more? The Lamb, yes. The one and only. Anything else? Come on, there's lots of you haven't had sweeties yet. You must want sweeties. What? The Door. Counselor, the Word, the Resurrection, yes, and the Life. Do you get two for that? The what? Redeemer, yes. One. Gosh. Right, three more. Come on. Almighty, who was that? Ooh. What? Somebody said that already. Servant. There we go. I think Alison won there. Okay. If you can bring me new, I do have some sweeties left at the end. Where have we got to? It's just sheer bribery. It's like, please like me, I'll bring you sweeties. Okay. So, all that, experiments and sweeties, was all about this idea of perception, that what we see isn't just about what we see, but actually how we understand it. Jesus, we make assumptions when we hear language. There's connotations associated with words that are sometimes negative and sometimes positive. We could say two different things and mean the same thing. So you could describe a house as a house, or you could describe it as a square with a triangle on top. You know. Yes, it's difficult to translate abstract thoughts from words into reality. Back to the passage, I promise. It does have something to do with Jesus entering Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem on that morning all saw the same thing. They saw Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. What they understood, what they perceived by that, was completely different. So the disciples had this idea of the Messiah, the chosen one, who they knew was heading for trouble, didn't know the half of it. The Pharisees, and just by the way, interestingly, when we talk about Pharisees, we perceive that in a very negative light, because the Pharisees were kind of legalistic. However, nowadays in Judaism, Pharisees are still honored and revered people, and the words mean something completely different. So there's just a living example. The Pharisees perceived this pretender coming in, a blasphemer, a troublemaker, someone that they had to get rid of. The crowd, well, they weren't actually a homogenous group with one view. Some of them would have known Jesus as a preacher, perhaps as a healer or a miracle worker. Perhaps they thought he was the one who was going to save them from the Romans. Perhaps he was their savior, perhaps a great prophet. Perhaps the chosen one? I don't know. What do you perceive when you think about Jesus? Do you have a right view, a balanced view of who he is, or is it distorted? Is it distorted by your previous assumptions, by your upbringing, by your misunderstanding of the word? Perhaps we each need to spend time in that kind of uncluttered place, gazing in Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to correct our perceptions or to give us new depth to what we perceive when we look on Jesus. We can think about that later on. Okay, moving on. That was all the fun stuff. Power, next to the last P, my three Ps. We come to power. Not particularly, at first glance, a picture of power. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Almighty God constrained in human form. Some of you might know the McWilliam reputation as card sharks. Those of you that have ever been in holiday with us or had a party now with us. We taught our children to play cards at a very early age. And for a short time, just a very short time, while they were learning, we didn't play to win. I realise that might come as a shock to some of you, but we didn't play to win. We played to teach. We played to draw out the boys' endowments, even to let them win once or twice, eh, Stevie? Just occasionally. And to be honest, it was very occasional, because as soon as they got the hang of it, we were playing for wins. And fortunately, the boys were soon giving as good as they got. As parents, we constrain ourselves. I mean, playing cards is a very, I suppose, trite example, but you limit yourself to facilitate and to honour the relationship with your children, and that's kind of what we see in Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. Almighty God constrained, limited by his human form, by choice. We kind of need to revisit perception just for a moment. Nowadays, our perception of donkeys is quite negative, amusement or ridicule. So, you know, it wouldn't be unheard of to hear, yeah, donkey, if somebody does something stupid. Pinocchio's donkey head, perhaps, or Shrek movies and the donkey there. But the perception of the crowd in Jerusalem would have been quite different, because to them, the donkey had nobility. Hardworking, yes, but still a beast fit for a king who comes in peace, not in war. They understood the symbolism. They knew that a warring king would ride in on a war horse, ready for battle, but they knew that the king who comes in peace comes in a donkey. They understood the symbolism, their perception of what was going on. And they would be thinking about that prophecy in Zechariah that I mentioned earlier on. Look, your king comes, triumphant, victorious, and humble, riding a donkey. They could also have been thinking about more recent history in Jerusalem, about 150 years before Simon Maccabeus turned up and riding a donkey into Jerusalem, having completely annihilated Israel's enemies in battle. And he brought deliverance of a different kind, though. And he also was greeted with palm branches and also greeted with shouts of Hosanna. But he was not the Messiah. He was not the one who was coming. And so the people cried out, Hosanna, which means save now, which originally was a request, a pleading almost, for deliverance, but had become a shout of praise, almost a kind of hooray for salvation. We are saved. I don't know if the crowd knew who they were shouting for, whether they were shouting for deliverance from Roman occupation, whether they thought this was the new Simon Maccabeus, whether they had an understanding of God's chosen one, the one who was coming to kind of reconcile God and humankind. And I don't know whether the guys who were lining the streets and shouting Hosanna and putting their coats down were the same ones or not in the crowd the following week shouting Crucify Him. But I do know that each one of us needs to, in our lives, just cry Hosanna, cry save me to this chosen one. And I know that without him, I have no hope and no future. And I know that with him, I can come into the presence of God with confidence, knowing that I am beloved, knowing that I am cleaned and pure and can stand in front of him. And so I suppose my last thing is, if you have never cried Hosanna, if you've never cried save me to our Jesus, then today might be the day that you want to choose to do that. So, last slide, how do we respond to what we've read in this passage, apart from eating our sweeties? Do we need to take more time to prepare for the King's presence in our lives? Do we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us see Jesus more clearly, to change our perception of him? Do we need to cry, Hosanna, save me, to this Lord Jesus? If the ministry team will be there, if you want to pray with anyone at the end of this, and the kids are coming down, I think, at some point soon. Are we singing again? I don't know. I'm kind of looking at you. That's me. I'm all done.